I was asked in a conversation on the internet some weeks ago by somebody. I converse with various people about this, that, and the other. I've grown to know a number of people through the various changes of their life, through bereavement and terminal illness and other such things. And this gentleman was asking a question about the promises of God. And he said, I've been told, because we'd been talking about a promise of God from the Old Testament, from the time of Israel being slaves and exiled from their own land. And he said, I've been told that I can't accept that promise, I can't believe that promise, I can't claim that promise, because I am not one of the people that lived at that time. And we spent quite some time exploring Scripture and what it has to say. And if any of you are of that mind this morning, let me say to you that Scripture says very clearly indeed, that all the promises of God, and that word all means exactly what it says, it's a Greek word which means the totality of them, all the promises of God basically in Jesus Christ are both yes and amen, and the word amen means that's right. Okay, so that's the word of God in the New Testament for New Testament believers. And as there has been no testament written since the New Testament, we, even though we're nearly 2,000 years after the time of the apostles, are living in a New Testament era. And I want to bring a promise of God before you this morning. It's found in verse 19. And I want to remind you that this is a promise that God gave to a group of Gentile Christians, Gentile believers. Are you a Gentile believer this morning? Somebody who is of a Gentile background, in other words, a non-Jewish background? Then you qualify. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Then you qualify. This was a promise that was written to a European church. Are we in a church in Europe? I'm not talking politically now. I don't want people coming to me afterwards and saying, I wish we weren't in Europe, or I think it's the finest thing since sliced bread. I don't want any of that nonsense. Are we in Europe? Well, geographically, yes, we are on the tectonic plate, which is known as the European plate. Full stop, end of the matter. Don't believe me. Get yourself down to Liverpool University, do a 3-year degree in plate tectonics, and you can come back and say, hey, you know what? You're right, we're in Europe. So this promise is for us. We're European Gentile Christians in the New Testament era. So please, if you're a Christian this morning, don't be thinking, oh, it doesn't apply to me. The word of God doesn't apply in this way. This is a promise that God has caused to be written, to be preserved, to be translated, that you might have it in your own tongue, to have it available this morning. Do you suppose that God has gone to all the trouble of having this word written, of having this word preserved from all the attacks and all the enemies, to have this word translated into English at the cost of men's lives and blood? Do you suppose he's gone to the trouble of arranging for this word to be available to you at a very affordable price? And if you say, well, I can't even afford a basic Bible, you come and speak to me at the end of the service if you haven't got a Bible, and I can guarantee that before you go home, you will have a Bible. The elders of Belvedere might not be aware they've lost one, but you will go home with a Bible. I'm sure they would sanction such an act, wouldn't you? Just nod your head, Graham. There you go, he's nodded his head. So there it is, and Eamon, well, he's gone already. So the word of God is here, it's for us. And God's gone to all that trouble for you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? We haven't been cut off. We haven't been forgotten. We're not too late. We haven't missed the boat. And we have a promise here that we can grab hold of in these days of change and uncertainty, these days of difficulties, these days when we're being challenged on every front. The promise reads, my God shall supply all your needs. Wow. The first thing we ought to do, because I believe that every word in Scripture is important. If you're not using this particular translation this morning, you have a different translation, please let me ask you to be careful in the choice of translation that you have for your private reading. One of the things that I used to be in my various careers prior to being in the ministry was a police officer. And when you stand up in a court of law, every word counts. And if you're honest, as far as you're concerned, every word counts, doesn't it? How often, those of you who are married, how often have you had a row with your husband or your wife, and part of the argument has been, I didn't say that. What I said was. Every word's important. How many of you who are parents, when you're training your children or telling them to do something, and you do this, and they do something else, and you say, no, I didn't say that. What I said was. Please make sure you have a Bible where the words of God are respected and not just used as a framework for the thoughts and ideas of the translator. And you can get such Bibles, believe me. Make sure you've got a good one. If you're uncertain, speak to your elders, speak to your deacons, have a chat with them. Because every word's important here, because we need to see where our needs are met. Who supplies all our needs? Is it the bank manager? And then we all woke up. Yeah? Is it our parents? Oh, wouldn't that be nice? But our parents can't supply all our needs. Even if they arrange a marriage for us, it doesn't guarantee that our emotional need of love will be met. Who meets, supplies, fulfills, satisfies all our needs? It's God. It's God. But notice what Paul says. It is my God. The ancient world was full of nonsensical gods. Gods that were made of wood. Gods made of stone. Gods made of metal. Gods that were useless. Gods that couldn't even walk from one side of the room to the other. Gods that we put on little frameworks and carried. You can see them all through Spain and Italy and other such places. Idols, this and that and the other. And you say, well, they're not really their gods. What? When they're falling down before them? When they're worshipping before them? Of course they're their gods. And they're totally helpless and useless and powerless. Paul says, it's my God who will supply your needs. And Paul's God was an altogether different God. Paul's God was a God who spake and this world came into existence. Paul's God is the God of creation, the God of might, the God of power, the God of the entire universe. There's not one place anywhere where Paul's God isn't. There's not one word that Paul's God doesn't hear. There's not one thought that Paul's God doesn't know. There's not one cry that Paul's God doesn't hear and attend to, because he is the Lord God Almighty. Paul's God is the God for whom nothing is too big, nothing is too difficult, nothing is too hard, nothing is too complex, because to him they are all simple. My God. Don't let so-and-so tell you about their gods and this gods and the other gods and the gods of those people. Get that nonsense out your head. He's saying, my God. Not the Greek gods of Philippi. Not the Roman gods of the empire. My God. The God who was there before even the word God existed. The one who was there even before there was a world. The God who will be there when the heavens are rolled up and when the earth is transformed. My God shall supply all your needs. A God who saw the great needs of humanity and broke into humanity. When Adam and Eve first sinned, it was the God of Paul who went looking for them in the Garden of Eden. And it was the God of Paul who said to them, what have you done? Not in a censorious spirit. You can imagine the cry of a father for a child who's done wrong. And they've got no concept of how much wrong they've done. They don't understand the badness they've fallen into. Oh, my son, what have you done? Paul's God covered the sin by clothing them. Paul's God covered the shame. Paul's God protected from further damage. And all through the history that we see of humanity in the Bible, we see Paul's God again and again and again breaking into human affairs for his people. Paul's God is a God who breaks into individual lives. Oh, how often does Paul tell the story of how it is that he who was formerly and previously a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he thought he was doing the work of God, but he wasn't doing the work of God. And then when he had that arrest warrant and that power and authority, and he was traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus, and he was going there to enslave Christian believers, to part husbands and wives, to snatch children and to take them away from them under state control. Oh, he was going full of his pride and his importance and his status. And on the way, Paul's God broke into his life. Paul? Paul? Why do you persecute me? Why? His life was changed. Paul's God is a God who hears, is a God who sees, is a God who knows, is a God for whom nothing is too difficult, is a God who breaks into the affairs of humanity and to the affairs of individual lives, and he does so to change them, and to change them for the better. Let me ask you this morning, very bluntly, I'm a Scouser amongst Scousers. If you ain't a Scouser, excuse me, but I'm a Scouser amongst Scousers. I can be blunt. Let me ask you, has your life been changed? If it hasn't, then you would have to refer to Paul's God rather than use the words Paul uses, because Paul says, my God. Can you say, my God? I don't mean as an expression of disgust or contempt or surprise or as a curse word. I mean as a cry of ownership. My God. And as long as there's strength in my limbs, I will cleave my hand to his robe and I will not let go. As long as there are strength in my eyelids, I will gaze upon him and I will not turn away. As long as I am able to be close to him, I will remain close to him, because he is not Paul's God, but my God. Can you say that? Can you say that from a depth that comes from within? And you're here with Paul. And this God has promises to you that he will supply all your needs. What needs, you would say? Well, let's clarify what we mean by needs and what this word needs mean. Those of you who have children, and in case you start to think, well, I'm missing out here, I've got no children. Those of you who have been children, and I'm sure you've all been children at some point in time. I know we speak about test tube babies, but they don't make test tubes big enough for us to walk out like this, do they? Thankfully. No, we've all been children, and we've all come to our parents, and if we're parents, we've had them come to us, and the children have said, what's one of the famous cries a child says? I need. I need that new game. Really? I need those style training shoes, which cost a bit more than £1 extra per than the beans do if they're made by Heinz. I need to watch this film. You ever heard kids say that? It's not a need, is it? It's a want. It's a desire. It's a passing fancy. And we have to learn to differentiate between the passing fancies of our lives and the needs of our lives. There's a story of a young man who went to Aristotle to learn from him, to be one of his students. And he said to him, "Why have you come?" This was in Aristotle's days of building a powerful man, still a strong man. And the young man said, "I've come to learn." And he thought, there's something about his attitude. So he said, "Come with me." And they walked down the beach and they walked into the sea. And they kept walking in the sea until they were chest deep. And he said to the young man again, "Why are you here?" He said, "I want to learn." So Aristotle grabbed his hair and grabbed his shoulders and shoved him under the water. Kept him down for a bit and pulled him up. He said, "Why are you here?" He said, "I want to learn." So he pushed him down again. A little bit longer. Pulled him up again. "What are you here for?" "I want to learn." Shoved him down a third time. Kept him down for longer. Felt the struggling get less and less. Pulled him up. As he pulled him up, the young man said, "I need air." And Aristotle said, "When you want to learn as much as you need to breathe, then you're ready to learn. Then I can teach you." I'm not suggesting if you are a teacher that you go and do that, but I think even those of us who would agree that nothing wrong with a slap on the wrist now and again, it did me no harm, look at me. That would be a bit extreme in our school education system, dunking them in water. Well, how many things do we say we need and we don't need them at all? I need a mobile phone, really? I need a nice car, really? I need a new house, really? I need a holiday, really? Oh, you say, no, that's going a bit too far now. My friends, let me tell you, we have friends in Kenya. They had grown to maturity. They had had children. They had come across to the UK. They studied at Bryn Terfyn. They did 3 years studying in what is his third language to get a degree. At the end of his studying, because while he's in between terms and semester and years, he worked so as to get some funds together. At the end of his 3 years, we said to him and his wife and children, come on, we'll take you away for 2 weeks' holiday. We'll take you to the seaside. They'd never seen the sea. Difficult to believe in our city. They'd never seen the ocean. At the end of the 2 weeks, they just sat and they wept. And they said, you know what? This is the first ever holiday we've had. You need a holiday? You might want one. But you really need a holiday? Do you need that pay rise? Do you need? We need to be discerning as to what our needs are and what our passing desires and wants are. Because he does say, "I will supply all your needs." Let me give an illustration. I pretty much need a car for my job and for my family. I would love a Rolls Royce convertible with somebody else paying the insurance and the maintenance cost and buying the tyres. Have you seen the cost of a tyre for a Rolls Royce? You think you're paying a lot for your mortgage? Go and buy a tyre for a Rolls Royce. I haven't got a Rolls Royce. Go outside and have a laugh at my Citroen Berlingo. It's a car. I said, go outside and laugh. Don't do it in here. We could fall out, you know. It carries 5 people and so much luggage. You wouldn't believe it. Not a roller. He's met my need, not my want. I used to spend a fortune as a single man in the Merchant Navy, well paid, on clothes. I used to buy tailored clothes. I've got clothes. My God has promised to supply all my needs, not my wants. He's promised to supply my emotional needs, and we all have them. Oh, deep needs. The needs of a heart which is broken, a heart which cries out, a heart which needs another. Emotional needs. Do you have a deep cry within you? Then turn that cry to God. To supply our intellectual needs. I love the internet. Not because I'm sitting there looking at this or that or the other. But because I can find out so much information and stretch my mind in ways that take so much longer sitting there with Britannica. And yes, I've got Britannica as well to sit there and read. You know what we're like when we go to the loo, us gents? Well, you might go with the copy of the Dandy or the Beano. I go with the next volume. Well, just read a few pages. Intellectual needs, you have them. Need that challenge, that stimulation, need that training, need that guidance. Cry out. But do you know what your greatest need is? It's not financial, although I'm sure we all have enough. Maybe just enough, but we have enough. It's not health, because we all struggle with health to a certain extent. It isn't the car or the clothes. The greatest need we all have is spiritual. It's the need for the forgiveness of our sins. Now you might say, I haven't sinned. Well, if you're a Christian this morning and you've ever thought that, then let me challenge your understanding of what a Christian is. And let me firstly educate you as to what a sin is. A sin can be the big things in life. Murder, rape. They are biggies. They're sins. You know what else counts as a sin? Theft. You ever taken anything that isn't yours? There's a candid admission of a young fellow there. Yeah, there you go. Yes. He's getting deeper and deeper, isn't he, eh? You have to teach him, Pete, to stop digging when he gets so far. Okay, mate, yeah. Yes. Even a pencil from work, when it's not your pencil to take, is theft. When you're given too much change at the cash out, oh, you're quick to complain when you've got too little change. Excuse me, I gave a tenner. You wouldn't give me change for the fiver. Fair enough. Have you ever been there when they've made the mistake the other way and they've given you change for a tenner but you only gave a fiver? And you've thought, yes, I've won the lottery. Actually, you haven't, because the minimum prize there is £10. Did you actually say to the person, I'm sorry, you've given me the wrong change. You've given me too much. Or did you think it was your bonus? If you thought it was your bonus, you've committed a theft. You would could be convicted in a court of law if you were taken to court, although they wouldn't bother with such a small amount, change of a tenner. If it was 10 million, they would, but not if you were a banker. Someone's lost money. You've gone home with something that wasn't yours. That's theft. Do you know what else the Bible counts as theft? Telling a lie. You ever told a lie? There's a Canadian called Ray Comfort. He goes around and asks that question in public and he stops people and asks them, have you ever told a lie? And they say, yeah, of course I've told a lie. Everybody lies. It's part of being a human. That's no excuse. That's no defense. Doing wrong just because everybody else does wrong does not make it a right. You've broken God's word. You've broken God's law. And the Apostle John, he writes that the breaking of God's law is sin. Let me ask you, have you ever sinned? If you would say, well, no, I always gave the change back and I've never taken the pencil and I've never told a lie, well, excuse me, if not outwardly at least, but certainly inwardly, I would disbelieve that latter statement. Let me ask another question. Have you ever, because we're told in the Bible we can sin with our words, lies, We can sin with our body taking something. We can sin, would you believe, with our thoughts. Because Jesus Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount that whenever anybody looks at another person with lust in their heart, they have already committed adultery in their heart. Whenever a person looks at somebody else with hate in their heart, they have in their heart already killed that person. Hands up, and do please put your hand up. Join in. Hand up if you would be very happy, if you'd be pleased, or at the very least comfortable, to walk in here this evening and find every one of your thoughts printed out and posted on the walls. With your mother, if you still have one. Your children, if you have any. Your siblings, your brothers and sisters, coming in with you to look at them. Well, what a surprise. Of course not. We've sinned. Every one of us. And a Christian accepts they've sinned, and a Christian looks to God for that need being met. If you thought you were a Christian until you'd faced the issue of sin, then maybe now you ought to face that whole issue and question about whether or not you really are a Christian. Because until you've had those sins washed away, cleansed away, purified, then there exists between you and God a great barrier. That is that sin. And we can't take back those words we've said, can we? We can't undo those thoughts we've had, can we? And if we were to take back that pencil now, well, how much of the pencil would be left? Not a lot. We can't get rid of those sins. That's why Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs. That includes the washing away of your sin, the cleansing away of your sin, and the renewal of a right relationship between yourself and God. Which is why it is that every word's important and every word in this promise is important, because we see that there's almost a condition attached to it. We read, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's not just the God of Paul who is important in the fulfillment of this promise, but the means, the conduit through whom all the blessings of God flow. That is not the church. If you've been taught that the church of this denomination, that denomination, or any other denomination is the denomination through whom God blesses people, wrong answer. Let's move down the line. I don't care what it is that you've been told in the past about how the blessings of God come to you, but what the Bible says is very clear, that God will supply all your needs, and in fact every promise is supplied through Christ Jesus. And before you say, oh, that's too narrow-minded, that's too bigoted, that's too judgmental. What about the other religions? What about the other faiths? What about the well-meaning person? Well, hang on a minute. Have you ever made a promise to anybody? Didn't you attach conditions to it? Those of you who've made promises for your children, weren't they just for your children? If other children in the street came and knocked on the door and demanded a lolly ice after tea because you promised them to the kids, did you give them one or chase them with a flea in the ear? When I was a lad, it was more than a flea in the ear, it was the back of a hand. The promises were specific. Have you ever promised that you would do something for somebody, but just for one other person, and anybody else was debarred from that? Of course you have. We all do. Does that make you narrow-minded? Does that make you bigoted? Does that make you legalistic? Does that make you judgmental? Of course not. They're your promises, and you make them to whom you want, how you want, when you want, about what you want, because they're your promises. And isn't God allowed the same luxury? Isn't he allowed to say, I'll bless you, but only through my son? Isn't he allowed to say that? Of course he is. It's his promise. And he says the promises come through Jesus Christ. And they come through Jesus Christ for one very, very good reason. Remember I said that the biggest need that we all have is that spiritual need of the forgiveness of sins, the renewal of that right relationship with God. It's only ever, ever possible through Jesus Christ. You've been reminded over the past few weeks about the events of what we call Easter, of how it is that the one who never said a word wrong, who never had a bad thought, who's more than happy if it were possible for you to walk around the inside of his mind and look at everything and find nothing to miss at all, of how it is that he, who even though there were no pencils invented at that time, he wouldn't have taken one anyway. Even the very thought wouldn't have crossed his mind. And he of whom it was said had done no ill, he said, Father, punish me, not them. Father, judge me, not them. That everybody who trusts in me for the forgiveness of their sins will have their sins forgiven. Did Buddha die on the cross? No. Did any of the Indian gods die on a cross? No. Did any of the African animist gods die on a cross? No. Did Muhammad die on a cross? No. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, for me, to wash away the sin, to restore that relationship, so that you and I might take these words and burn them on our heart and face uncertain times at work and financially, uncertain times for health issues and concerns, uncertain times as a congregation with the building and other such issues, uncertain times in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our church lives, in our city life, in our national life. We can face all of those times, all the uncertainty, all the woes, all the prophets of doom that the world throws up. We can look them all in the eye and we can say with real joy, not with a silly smile, but with real joy that comes from the knowledge of the certainty of God's word. And we can look at them all and we can say, I don't know about international politics. I don't know about high finance. I don't know how somebody could turn this wreck of a building into a fantastic thing and make money that we could make money eventually to build something else. I don't know how any of that works. I don't know how doctors do their magic with all their pills and potions and fancy machines. I don't know how people do this, that and the other. But what I do know is this. My God shall supply all my needs according to his immense, unsearchable, bottomless, vast riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Amen.